just about ready to pin me, and I hear my dad's voice ring out through the crowd. You can do it, Brian! Brian, get off your back, you can do it! You know, and I remember, it's funny because I was just thinking about this as we were worshiping. I shouldn't have been thinking about it, but I was. And I just got this chill, this kind of a surge of adrenaline just sitting there thinking about it, because it was so powerful. I needed my dad's voice. I needed to be reassured that I can do it. And that is really what today's message is about, is that we can do it. The 1 John, the letter of 1 John, the very first part, the first two chapters, I feel like they can really get a person down. And I think that some people may think that I've been preaching kind of hard lately. And I have been, because that's what John says, you know, and I try to stick to what the scripture says. But John is starting to make this transition now. He's starting to turn around. He's trying, and everything that he said is true about not being able to walk in light and in darkness at the same time and so forth. But now he turns around and he says, you can do it. And this is like my dad screaming from the bleachers. John is screaming from the past at us, and he is saying, you can do it. You can do it. And I want you to hold on to that as we go through the message today. We are in chapter 2, verse 28, and let's read the passage, and then we'll start dissecting it here. It is kind of a long passage. Chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But what we know, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So he begins here, and now, little children, abide in him. Abide means to live under the influence, the direct influence of Jesus. John is the only one who records in his gospel this discourse of Jesus about abiding in him, about abiding in the branch. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 1. This section is titled, I am the true vine. And Jesus says to his disciples, this is the night that he was to be betrayed. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you cannot do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, He is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Anytime you read Scripture and there is a repeated phrase or a repeated word, it's important. And for some reason, this discourse stuck out in John's mind. Because now you have this letter being written, and again, he talks about abiding. We just finished talking about the Antichrist in the previous section of Scripture here. And at the end of that Scripture, he had abide in him. At the end of that section, and at the beginning of this section, he has abide in him. And this is what he means. He just means to live under the direct influence of Jesus. The analogy really is more like a house. When I think of the word abide, I automatically think about, I don't know, maybe it's me, maybe it's not everybody else, but I think about living in a house, abiding in a house, being in one's abode. And it's interesting, as I was thinking about that, the house that you live in really kind of restricts and frees you to do certain things, if you think about it. You know, every house has a boundary by its walls. You know, some houses are 1,800 square feet, other houses are 3,500 square feet. I mean, you know, and what you do within that house is somewhat restricted by your square footage. You can't live a 3,500 square foot life in an 1,800 square foot house, right? It's impossible, you know. I was thinking about the bathroom situation, you know. If you have five people in one house and there's only one bathroom, that creates some limitations and some heartache and some arguing and things like that, you know. But if you have a house that has five bathrooms with five people, you know, you're free. You're free to do what you want, you know, when you want. Sorry. But being in a house, you know, some people have a dishwasher. Some people have a fancy clothes washing machine and so forth. And those things free you up to do some things, or they limit you where you can't do some things. You know, the person who has to sit there and wash dishes for an hour can't do as much as the person who is able to load it in 15 minutes, you know. The storage space of a house restricts you and limits you. You know, a small house doesn't have as much storage space, so you can't have as much stuff. Although that may be a good thing, because that leads to a life of simplicity, as opposed to a house where there is junk all over the place and in every crook and cranny. And you know, you understand what I'm saying? To abide in a house, it limits you and restricts you, and it frees you up to do things. And this is the same thing with abiding in Jesus Christ. He has set boundaries for us. He talked about it in that passage right there in chapter 15. He said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Guess what those are? Those are the walls of abiding in him. You know, he restricts us and he frees us up. But this is what it means to live under the influence. Just as the boundaries of our own house and the way our own house is built influences us in how we live our life, so does Jesus. So we live under the direct influence of Jesus himself. Now, John goes on. He says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, I mentioned that the last passage was about the Antichrist. And what was going on was part of this church that he was writing to, maybe the group of churches that he was writing to there in Galatia and that Asia area, there was a major concern about just who the Antichrist was. And so we talked about that. The Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist is a figure that is predicted in Scripture, but many Christians were just focusing on that. All right, who is this guy? We got to know who this guy is so we can be prepared or something. I don't know why, you know, what the real reason is why they were looking for him. But John was trying to get this focus off of the Antichrist. He revealed to them, hey, the end times are here because there's many Antichrists. There's a lot of false teachers. And right now, this letter that I'm writing to you deals with some of that false teaching, the Gnostic teaching. You know, and then he shifts that focus later on to the Holy Spirit, who enables us to be able to identify false teaching and then identify those antichrists. But now he shifts the focus completely away from Antichrist, the coming Antichrist, to what we ought to be really focusing on, the coming Christ, the coming Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. And he says that we should have confidence in this. Abide in him so that when he appears, we should have confidence. But it's interesting, he uses this word not to shrink from him in shame at his coming. I remember as a teenager, I explained this last week, that I was exposed to some of the end time teaching and stuff. I watched a couple movies that scared the AT double hockey sticks out of me. And I honestly was kind of living in this state of, what if he comes back while I'm sinning? And I have to be honest with you, I realize now that I was choosing sin over righteousness. And so I was afraid because I knew I was sinning. And if he came back, would I go with him? You know, and this is not a concern that we ought to have, but it is a concern when people are not focusing or putting their focus where they ought to be. And so John says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence, but not shrink back. And there's this very real fear amongst some Christians that when Jesus comes, they will pull back from him. It's like the father who, you know, the child has been maybe left unattended for a little while and gotten into some trouble. Mother doesn't know about it. So the father and mother walks into the room, and they're there just to, you know, give the child a bath or just come in and give him a hug or something, you know. So they're coming with wide open arms, and the child, instead of running up for the hug, shrinks back out of fear because they know that they're going to get in trouble. And that's kind of the picture here. You know, when Jesus comes, we don't want to be shrinking back. We want to be confident and excited that when he appears, we are going to meet him. We're going to meet him. And so I think what John is saying is, it is better to be prepared for the return of Jesus than to know just who the Antichrist is. It's a fascinating concern to try to find out who this guy is. But what's more important is to be prepared for Jesus. That day when he comes, we won't shrink back in fear because we haven't been living the righteous life that we ought to be living, but we've been trying our hardest to be in relationship with him, follow what he says, be restricted by the boundaries, abiding in him, and be excited for when he appears again. Also, abiding prepares us for the return of Jesus. Abiding prepares us for the return of Jesus. It prepares us in the sense that, again, that there is no fear there, that we can have this confident assurance. And to not abide in him is to fear him and reject him at his return. To not live in the boundaries that he has set, to not live under his direct influence, is, in essence, to be afraid of him and to reject him at his return. So this is what John is saying. I want to move on here. He continues, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Righteous living is the outcome of abiding in Jesus. Righteous living is, just simply put, doing what is right, or doing what Jesus has commanded. God is a holy God, and as a holy God, that means that there is a holy way. There is a right way of doing things, and there is a wrong way of doing things. And Jesus has shared with us in his ministry and through the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, has shared us exactly what a right life is. So if we abide in him like he asks us to, and we obey his commandments, we're going to find that we live righteously. Now, he has made us righteous through his death on the cross. He's made us righteous before God, but we still have to live righteous as well. I'm not saying that our righteous living earns us anything. as far as heaven goes, but knowing who Jesus is and what he has done should cause a change to happen within us. Should spur us, encourage us to live righteously. Righteous living is also the evidence of being God's child. You know, our children take on our characteristics whether we like it or not. You know, when Cambria first started walking, Cheryl Bernard was living with us, and she kept laughing because when she would see Cambria walk, she would just say, "She walks so much like you, Brian." You know, whether our children like it or not, I walk funny, so now my child walks funny, you know. They take on our characteristics. They take on physical characteristics. They take on personality-type characteristics. I love watching, being in youth ministry, I think I got more of a chance to do this. I loved watching the teens make facial expressions or say things like their parents do, you know. I always found it fascinating. I always try to identify those things. And I'd say, "Oh, that's just like your mom right there. You know, what are you talking about? The way you just answered me, the way you just looked when you said that, you know." We take on the characteristics of our parents, and that is true with God as well. That if we truly have accepted Jesus' gift of salvation, then we also should have this understanding that we can no longer live our life the way that we just want to live it, the sinful way we've been living it. And so we start striving to take on the characteristics of our Father. And I think this is such an awesome picture of you know, how awesome is God to call us His children. He didn't have to. I mean, if you think about it. But He loves us so much that he uses this familial analogy, if you will. And in fact, in some sense, I don't even think it's an analogy. I really think He feels that way about us, that we are His children. He created us. We are His children. And as His children, we should be taking on certain characteristics of God. So as we abide in Jesus, we start to form these characteristics in our own lives. And John goes on with this analogy. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are." Through Jesus, being made right by Him on the cross, we become God's children, and through Him, we live right. And I've already kind of said this, I'm just kind of restating it, but Jesus made us right on the cross, but now through Him, we live right because we are His children. We are God's children. We are made God's children. John says, "We are God's children now." And I'm going to skip a little bit here, but we're God's children now. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Like I said, children naturally take on the characteristics of their parents. And as His children, we are maturing and becoming more like our Father. As we abide in Christ, as our relationship grows with Christ, we are maturing. We're becoming more like our Father. Paul uses this phrase, being perfected or being completed, to convey that message. We're becoming more like Him. That means that there are some people, when they receive Jesus, who are in a very, if I can maybe use this term, infantile or childish stage. But through discipleship, through exposure to God's Word, through the teaching of the Holy Spirit, there is a maturity that happens. And I know some older, much more mature Christians who almost appear sinless to me, if you know what I'm saying. It's not that they are not sinless, but they almost appear sinless because they are so concerned about walking in this relationship with Jesus and obeying and doing what He says and living as His children, that they have come to a point in their life where not that they don't deal with temptation, but they're able to deal with it better. So what a hope. One day we will be like Jesus. This is what the scripture says. We will be like Jesus. And how exactly? We will be completely free from sin and selfishness. We won't have to worry about the consequences of sin. We won't have to worry about the consequences of our selfishness. Whenever we practice selfishness and sin, there's always consequences. There's consequences and there is discipline. The scripture tells us that The Father disciplines His children. Sometimes I think that the discipline is just allowing us to go through those consequences, but that doesn't negate the idea that He can actually discipline us in some way. But one day, we won't have to worry about anger and hate and sorrow and sadness and sickness and so forth. We will be just like Jesus, living in the presence of our Father. What a hope there is in that. John says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." As I was going through this scripture for the sermon, I had kind of an epiphany or maybe a new revelation I'd never seen before in scripture. And I think that we have an enemy who's been trying to discourage us from really understanding what Jesus did on the cross for us. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Presently, God expects us to work at being pure. In our life right now, God expects us to work at being pure. I think you can't get around the fact that in Scripture, we are continually commanded to do and work towards perfection. Now, I'm not saying that we can do that on our own. I'm not saying that we even have the power to do it on our own. We are human beings and we're weak. But we also have the Helper. We talked about that last week. We have the Helper who is constantly teaching us and reminding us of what Jesus has commanded. I think in that there is strength to do what is right. But there is, I firmly believe that there is some work let me just say this. God, you know, there's a saying that says God helps those who help themselves, and some people think that's in the Scripture. I don't think that's true, but I do think this, that God helps those who desire to do what He wants, desires to live for Him. And so if we desire to live for Him and we desire to be pure and righteous and so forth, we have to try. We have to start trying to obey those commands and living that out. God expects us to work at it. But in our working, in our trying to be pure, we discover increasingly more that we are weak, that we are powerless to do this on our own. And it involves a constant turning to God and a constant turning to Jesus. Lord, I need help. I need help in this. I need You to give me strength. I need You to remind me that I can do this. And you know, again, it's the yes, You can do it. God our Father, yes, You can do it. You can do it. Why? Because my Son died for you. Why? Because You have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because I am personally in Your life. You can do it. John continues, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." This is where the epiphany came. All throughout Scripture, it talks about Jesus taking away our punishment from sin. I mean, that's what, when He died on the cross, He took our punishment upon Himself so that we wouldn't have to undergo that final wrath of God, being in hell for eternity. Jesus took that punishment upon Himself and paid the penalty for us, the price for us. But John says here, not only did He do that, He says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins." You know that He appeared to take away sins. Now, what is He saying here? The most important event is not the appearing of the Antichrist, nor the return of Jesus. That is very important, by the way. I'm not trying to downplay that. But if it was not for Jesus coming to deal with the consequence of sin, none of that other stuff would be important. The most important event for us as Christians, and we celebrate it every day in our church, I mean every Sunday in our church when we take communion, is Jesus coming to deal with our sin and the consequences of our sin. And not only has He dealt with the consequence of our sin, but He has dealt with the compulsion to sin as well. He has dealt with the compulsion to sin. So the devil thing wants us to believe as Christians that we still have to be enslaved to sin, that we have no choice. When we're tempted, that we're still going to give in. And so, and we keep coming before, and the reason why I think that the enemy wants us to believe this is because we keep coming to God over and over and over, and pretty soon we think it's futile. God, I'm just going to sin. I'm just going to mess up. I'm not perfect. I can't live the way that you want me to. I'm sure that you have had these thoughts and feelings in your life. I know I've had them in my life. I just can't do it. You know, I just keep messing up. You know, and the temptation there is then to pull away and just say, you know what, it's impossible for me. It's impossible for me. But Scripture says that Jesus took away sins. And what does that mean? Paul says something similar, and I'm going to get to that passage in a little bit. But I really believe that what John is saying is that you no longer have to live under the compulsion of sin. You have a choice. Yes, you can do it. You can say no. Now, I'm not trying to advocate an idea, because I know that there are some people in Christianity who advocate this idea that we can be sinless. But what John is talking about is compulsive sin. He's talking about a sin that a person does over and over, habitual sin, a sin where we freely choose to fall into. And John is saying, you don't have to do it because Jesus has taken care of that. Now, we sin enough by being unintentional about it. Now, some people say, well, there's no such thing as unintentional sin. What's interesting, if you look in the Old Testament, that the laws concerning sin offerings, so if somebody sinned, they were to go to the temple, they were to make a certain offering, and that offering would temporarily cover their sin. It was only for unintentional sin. Go back to the Old Testament and read this. That it was only for unintentional sin. If a Hebrew or Israelite intentionally sinned, what literally called a high-handed sin, a sin where they made the conscious choice to be involved in and do, they were to be cast out of the community. It's interesting. So there is unintentional and intentional sin. We're human beings. I think we're going to fall into enough unintentional sin. Why would we want to add any intentional sin to it? Okay? You have been set free from the compulsion of sin. Like I said, I'll get to the Romans passage here in just a little bit, but I want to say that John says, "No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." Someone continuing to live in intentional habitual sin does not truly understand what Jesus did on the cross. Now think about this. Jesus put Himself on the cross so that we would not have to suffer the eternal consequence of our sin. Why in the world would we want to continue an intentional habitual sin? I mean, in some sense, it's like putting, every time that we intentionally choose to sin, even when we unintentionally do, but the intentionality behind it is just horrifying if you think about it. Every time we intentionally sin, we have just struck the nail again. We've just added to His agony. Why would we want to do that? And I'm going to say that this understanding what Jesus did on the cross, the full understanding of it doesn't happen just right away. The reason why we still continue to struggle in some of our sins. But as we grow in our knowledge of Him, as the Holy Spirit continues to remind us and teach us, the realization of what happened on the cross should increase. And there should come a point when we start saying to ourselves, I don't want to do this again. I don't want to hurt Him any more than I already have with my intentional sin. We don't have to walk in intentional habitual sin. Jesus, not only did He cover that eternal consequence on the cross, He died for our sins, to take away our sins right now. I kind of grouped this last section all together, and I've just kind of condensed it. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What is the seed? Paul talks about the seed as well, or the deposit. It is the Holy Spirit. But we have to understand that it first came through Jesus. God, through Jesus, enables us to choose righteousness over sin. And it is the Holy Spirit constantly teaching and reminding that helps us do this. Let me kind of wrap this up. So here's the truth that the enemy doesn't want us to know. We don't have to intentionally sin. You don't have to do it. You can live righteously. I mean, I know, I feel like a lot of my sermons up to this point have been kind of depressing in some way. I've been trying to make them very encouraging, but it's kind of hard. But today I want you to understand this, okay? John knew who he was writing to, and we revealed this a couple Sundays ago. He knew that he was writing to Christians, and he wasn't trying to make Christians feel like they weren't saved. But he was just trying to be honest and real about sin and darkness and righteousness and so forth. Okay? Now, he's saying, you can do it. You can live righteous. You don't have to give in to sin. This has, going through John, 1 John as we have been going through, it's been doing a lot of things in my life. There's freedom. I feel some freedom. Just as like when my dad would call from the bleachers as I was wrestling, saying, you can do it. And all of a sudden I found something within me that I didn't really know was there. That is what's going on in my life right now with God saying, you can do it. You don't have to give in to sin. I've dealt with that. I've dealt with it. If you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you won't give in to it. That for me is a very freeing thing. I don't know about you. I hope it is. I hope today's message, that this is an encouraging message. I hope it frees you. You don't have to give in to sin. The devil doesn't want us to know that. He wants us to believe that he still has control over us. We can be intentional about living right. We can have an intentionality about it. Does that mean we're never going to ever sin? No, of course not. No, my children upset me sometimes. And I don't think about my reaction sometimes. And I will say a harsh word or do something harsh. I believe that's committing a sin. And then I'll have to go back to my children and say, guys, I'm sorry. I should have done this. You know, sometimes I might say a harsh word to my wife when I shouldn't. I have to go back and apologize. I didn't do that this morning. I did it a few Sundays ago, right? Sometimes I'm driving. Somebody does something, and I might say something underneath my breath, and, oh, I shouldn't have said that. You know, I might make a wrong judgment. I see somebody sitting on the corner begging for food, and they look healthy to me, and I make the wrong judgment automatically without even fully thinking things through. You know, James talks about that. We're going to sin. Let's just not be intentional about it. Let's just try our hardest to be intentional about living right. Now, let's go to this Romans passage, Romans 6, 6 through 14. I'm just going to start with verse 5 here, Romans 6. Put that up there. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God, in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You can do it. Amen? Amen? Just wrap it up. Some thoughts that are on your outline there. This does not mean we're free from sin. I said that. There will always be unintentional sin and temptation to intentionally sin to contend with. But the knowledge that we are free from the compelling nature of sin frees us from focus on self and enables us to focus on others. And that is what the love of God is all about. It is free from the focus of self and is the ability to focus on others. Jesus told us, love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. To understand that we are free from intentional sin, from focusing on oneself, allows us to go. This is Jesus said, go. I'm going to encourage you today, if you believe what has been spoken in Scripture, and you are free from intentional sinning, and you are free from focusing on yourself through Jesus Christ, then I'm going to encourage you to go. Paul said, consider others better than yourself. That's the way we ought to live. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Do not only look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of others. That is godly love. And he's enabled us to do it. Are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? Let's pray, and then I have just real quick, we're going to have a dedication here. And then we'll let you go. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the realization that we are not bound to our sin, that your death on the cross has enabled us to live freely from the intentionality of it and the habituality of it. Help us to truly understand this. Lord, help us to give up thinking about ourselves. That's the biggest temptation there, and the enemy is constantly getting us to think about ourselves. And may we resist, you send your word, resist the devil and he will flee. Help us to do that. Help us resist temptation to think about others, to love you by being obedient. So loving others as you have loved us and making disciples. God, encourage us, please. As we go through this week, remind us. Help us remember we don't have to be intentional about it. We can be righteous. We can live righteously through your power. And we can make disciples. Even though our lives may not completely all be together, they are moving in the right direction. And we can make disciples. Thank you very much, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Marcus, she